As you're finding your seat, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter of the 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we'll be today. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to cover the whole first three verses together today. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I will read for us from God's Word. The Bible says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. We do thank God for his word. Every year, Dr. Don Whitney, who came and did a conference for us on spiritual disciplines a few years ago, every year about this time, he puts out a list of the 10 questions that every believer ought to ask at the beginning of a new year. He is faithful in putting this out, and it has helped my soul for years now to go through these questions. You can find the list in its entirety on desiringgod.org or on his website, biblicalspirituality.org. Let me read you the first six questions from that list, and you ponder as you begin a new year how you might answer some of these. What's one thing you could do this year to increase your enjoyment of God? What's the most humanly impossible thing that you will ask God to do this year? What's the single most important thing you could do to improve the quality of your family this year? In which spiritual discipline do you most want to make progress this year, and what will you do about it? What is the single biggest time waster in your life, and what will you do about it this year? The sixth question is this: what is the most helpful new way you could strengthen your church? That sixth question is one that I stop to wonder at. Is that something that you've ever given serious thought to? Is that something that you've considered at length, thought about? What is it I could do that might strengthen my church? What could I be doing that might bring strength and encouragement to the people of God gathered together where I gather? We live in a me-centered world, don't we? We live in a very, very sort of self-centric world. And we are taught from the earliest days of our lives, on through our adulthood and into near our deathbed, to really put ourselves first, to think of everything as a consumable product, to consider everything as something to sort of be drunk up and used out. It is something that we sort of like or we don't like, identify with the brand or don't identify with the brand. We are taught from our earliest days to be consumers. To consume, consume, consume. The frightening thing is that that mentality does not stop at the doors of the church. It walks right in here and sits down. Where we think, I like that song. It made me feel good. That's an interesting thing to think about, a song at church. You do realize that the audience of the singing on every Sunday is not you. You realize that. You are not the consumer of worship. You and I are not those who are here to have our itch scratched, to have our taste satiated, to have our appetites fed. God is deserving of our worship, and he is the object of our worship. So we ought to ask, I wonder if God liked that song. That might be much more of a heart question, mightn't it? We are taught from our earliest days to be consumers, to sort of see the church as something that is to get us something, to do something for us, to be to us something that we can use. But that is not what the church is at all. The church is a body united to Christ as our head, serving one another and the world as a display of God's love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what will you do this year to strengthen your church? That was a question that might well have been asked in Corinth. As we come to study this new book, as we move to a new section of Scripture where we'll work verse by verse through a book of the Bible, which we feel is one of the most faithful and helpful ways for the people of God to consider the Word of God, we will come to this book of 1 Corinthians, this letter to the church at Corinth, and we are going to see that there was a lot of need in Corinth. They get labeled one of the most messed up churches in the Bible, and for good reason. There was a lot going on there that had to be dealt with. Seasoned pastors recommend that any pastor coming to a new pastorate should consider preaching the Corinthian epistles first, at least within the first 5 years. Several seasoned pastors make that counsel because it covers such a wide range of topics. So many different things come up in these letters that are helpful and profitable for the church. So as we begin this study, I feel like it will be so beneficial for us to consider what the letter to the church at Corinth had to say, both to them and has to say to us. Well, as we begin a new book, we often will take just a few moments and give a brief introduction to the letter. And that really will be the first part of the sermon today. There will only be two parts. One is that we'll give a brief introduction, and the second is that we'll discuss the powerful prologue, the beginning that might to you seem like a sort of a cordial formality, but that is really powerful in what it says. But first, a brief introduction. We want to know a little bit about this book and about this particular letter and why it was written and what was going on. So to get a better grasp, to help us understand how each section applies, it's good to have a sort of a general knowledge of the breadth of the book and where it sits in the story of salvation. Well, the letter of the 1 Corinthians attributes Paul in the first word as its author. And surprisingly, scholars of all stripes agree, from the most liberal to the most conservatives, that this is written by Paul. And so that is one of those things that you don't usually find. Liberal scholars tend to argue about everything in the Bible. They want to discredit all of it. But when they come to the letter of 1 Corinthians, it seems pretty self-evident, not just because it says Paul first, but because of all of the information that Paul lets on that he knows. And that we know from the book of Acts that this is Paul writing to a church in Corinth, a church that he founded himself on his second missionary journey, and a church where he labored for 18 months himself in that city. Well, he wrote this letter to this church during his 3-year ministry at Ephesus, when he was a pastor at Ephesus, just across the way in modern day Turkey, now Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, formerly Asia Minor, when he's sitting over there at Ephesus for 3 years, laboring with those people that he loves, something happens. He gets word from Chloe's people. Some folks from the church got a hold of him somehow and let him know that there was a problem going on. And so he begins to write this letter to address many of the issues that these helpful people have brought to Paul's attention. He wants to address this church that he has helped and guided as a former pastor. He's speaking back to them. And while he's writing the letter, it looks like from 1 Corinthians, as we go through there, that he also had in his hand a letter from them. And so the first half of 1 Corinthians really deals with the information of Chloe's people that they bring. And then the second half of 1 Corinthians deals with the things that the church at Corinth actually wrote him about. And so he's sort of summarizing all that into one letter and dealing with those details as he goes. Well, you do, just to track back in your mind, you probably remember the story from the book of Acts about Paul's going to Corinth, just to give you a little bit more of a helpful background. During Paul's second missionary journey, you remember that he hears the voice of a man calling out to him in a vision, cross over to Macedonia and help us. That's in Acts 16, verse 9. And then that's the Holy Spirit's interruption of his plans as he was going leads him on a different journey where he goes through Philippi and then Thessalonica and then Athens and ultimately ends up in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth. And that chapter is sort of a good summary. If you would like to get the historical background of Paul's trip there, you might read that entire chapter as it is very helpful information to have. What you'll find there is that he spent 18 months and then he left Corinth accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla as he went out from there and took them with him to Ephesus. And when they got to Ephesus, he met another man that is a name you might remember, Apollos. A gifted man that they taught and trained and sent back to Corinth to help out. And so he had ministry there as well. Well, what we know about the city of Corinth is actually very helpful to getting a little knowledge about the setting of the letter. Like, where was it written? In what time? What was going on? How would that affect the people of that day? Now, the city of Corinth was a fairly large city in the day that Paul was living, although it had ebbs and flows in their population as Rome would squash it off the map for a little while and then people would move back there. It was sitting on a peninsula. And if you've ever done a lengthy canoe trip, and I'm looking at some of the younger and older men in our church who I know have, if you've ever done a lengthy canoe trip where you have to portage a boat, that is, carry it across the land to get to the next body of water, Corinth is a portage of sorts. It sits right in Greece. It sort of comes to a little curve and then a tip, and then that Peloponnesian Peninsula comes out. And those southernmost waters were sort of dangerous. But right at this little nub, this little neck, there was a city of Corinth. There was only a 4.5 mile stretch of land where they could put boats up on logs and sort of roll them across the land. And it served as a kind of a canal, if you will, sort of like the Panama Canal, where people could sort of cut through instead of go around. And this made the city very popular, which made it very wealthy. So there was a lot of money, a lot of business and income that moved into Corinth because commerce was always moving through there. So they had large markets. They had large Colosseum there that could seat 18,000 people. There were about 80,000 people, they estimate, in Paul's day living in the city proper and about another 20,000 living outside there in the suburbs of Corinth, if you will. So it's a large city, 100,000 people all gathered in a really small space. So they all squeezed together in there. And what ended up happening was as the money moved in, other businesses sprung up. Industry sprung up. The people from outside the city would bring their farm goods in and sell food to the sailors passing through. It became a thriving community. But also, it became a community that was sort of known for the same kind of things that port cities get known for. It became the sin city of the day. It was like Los Angeles, New York, and Las Vegas, all crammed into one. It was really important, really helpful, lots of business stuff going on there, but man, oh man. It was rough in terms of the morality of the culture. There was a hill there, a very steep hill, sort of like Stone Mountain in Georgia, or you might think in your mind of Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga, maybe closer to us, a big hill that overlooked the sea. And on the top of that hill, there was a temple that was, they say, the earliest historians, and there's a little doubt over how accurate this number is, but the earliest historians say they had 1,000 full-time working temple prostitutes at that particular temple. 1,000 of them that had full-time jobs working there. That tells you a little bit something about the city. In fact, the Corinth became such a debauched city that there was a season of history where to write that a person was a Corinthian was to call them of loose morals. It meant the same thing. It became the byword for loose people. This is people who has no moral bearing at all. They're Corinthians. Woo! Boy, they just act like Corinthians. That was the community that Paul came to with the gospel of Jesus Christ, where he ministered in the synagogue first and found only a few who turned to the gospel. And then having been rebuffed by the rest, moves out into the Gentile community, as was his pattern. And he begins to preach the gospel and people come to faith in Christ and are saved from their sins and trespasses. These people pagan people. It was a mostly Gentile church, probably somewhere around middle class, they guesstimate by some of the problems that were going on there. But it seems that there were at least a few very wealthy people who probably had undue influence in the church that created divisions. Sort of the power brokers of the community moved in, and well, they just seem like they probably know what's going on. After all, they can make a buck, so they ought to be in charge. And what happens is the church community begins to start acting a lot more and more like the world after Paul leaves it. And Paul gets word of it. Chloe's folks are concerned about this church. They're concerned that there's some stuff going on there that even the pagan people would turn their nose up at in the church. So Paul writes them this letter to address their issues. We know from the letter itself that Paul had been in contact with them by writing prior to this letter. None of those were kept as scripture. God didn't inspire those in the same way that he inspired this particular text. But as we enter this conversation, we're entering a lengthy relationship and a lengthy conversation that's already been going on in the life of the church of Corinth. So 1 Corinthians gives us such clear direction on so many issues. Paul's driving purpose in writing this particular letter to these particular people really was to motivate the Corinthian church to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ over everything, not just some things. You see, this was a church that thought they were mature. They thought they were showing off how learned and wise they had become. What model Christians they were. But y'all, they were a hot mess. It was such a terrible thing to look at. They were messing up and bragging about it. They were so excited about their tolerance of sin that they were saying, look how tolerant we are. God ought to be proud of us. And so Paul, in love, speaks with clarity to this church on so many practical issues, but with one overarching theme. He wants to apply the gospel and the lordship of Christ to every one of these questions, just walking through, helping them see what real maturity looks like as they go. He writes to give them plain direction. Well, just a quick summary of some of the topics that we're going to experience in these 16 chapters as we work through it together. Paul covers a lot of things in this letter. He covers the nature of the church and the implications of the nature of the church. He covers the nature of the believer's union with Christ and how those implications get worked out practically. He covers God's wisdom. He discusses proper worship in a church. He discusses the Lord's Supper every week when we stand together and take the Lord's Supper. That passage is so frequently the one that we go to. The instructions that are given there about the Lord's Supper are vital. He discusses at length spiritual gifts and how they're used. He discusses the resurrection of the dead. You remember 1 Corinthians 15 that's so filled with all of that vivid imagery. Christ being raised from the dead. He discusses the importance of unity within a church. He talks about proper roles for church leaders, how they might function. He talks about the importance of something that is very unpopular today, church discipline. How vital it is that a church faithfully communicates. On that topic, he discusses lawsuits between believers. He discusses all manner of sexual immorality. He discusses the nature of marriage and divorce. He talks about Christian freedom and responsibility to our brothers. He talks about how we interact with a secular world, with a lost world. How do we relate? He gives proper roles and honor in worship. He gives such an important look at the nature of love, that passage that's so frequently read at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13, where he pulls out, in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts, what love looks like. How do we use giftings? It's love that drives it. So love is a major theme. He discusses ministering to the physical needs of others, and there's a lot more in there that we'll get to. There'll be things that are easy for us to understand and things we've got to wrestle with, y'all. And we want to come in ready to receive what the Lord has. We believe 1 Corinthians is vital for us. It is perfectly timed for us. We need this truth. We need to be challenged and encouraged toward maturity in Christ. We need to be challenged and pressed in our desire toward unity in the body of Christ, the way that we serve one another. We need to be mature, not children. And we need to see the gospel change every part of us, not just the comfortable parts. So having a little bit of a background on the city, there's so much more that we could discuss. And I would encourage you, if you are interested in learning more about this, to not let that pass, to go home and begin to do a little more digging and research. You might look toward the front of a study Bible or a book that has sort of an introduction like a New Testament survey, or any of those sorts of things might help you as you come to want to know more about the book of 1 Corinthians and all that was going on there that we can learn. Well, the second thing I want to look at this morning as we spend a little bit more time and look particularly at the text is this powerful prologue, verses 1-3, that give us such powerful words. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Well, that feels like an introduction, doesn't it? And Paul often talks this way in his introduction, in his letters. He says, to the church at Corinth, so from and to, given to you right there at the beginning. To the church at church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It might feel, as you look at that, like that's sort of a formality, Matt. And that's just, right? I mean, he's just saying, hey, how y'all doing? But in Paul's way. But there's a lot more there. He is actually opening up a little bit about what he's going to talk about in his greeting. Like, out of the gates, he's giving the Corinthians kind of, as it were, a shot over the bow. Some things that they need to be thinking about early, because this is going to come up over and over in all kinds of ways. And so as we look at this, I think there are three divisions that I'll sort of walk us through in these verses. And the first that I want to look into is the fact that 1 Corinthians is authoritative. 1 Corinthians is authoritative. And Paul intends to express authority as he begins to speak. He says, Paul, and then look at those next words, called by the will of God. How was Paul called? He was called by the will of God. Paul did not raise himself up either to new life or to function as an apostle. He did not call himself. He was called by God. And so right out of the gates, he's reminding them of the Lord's work and authority in establishing what has happened in Paul's life. The phrase by God's will indicates what is called the efficient cause. That is, how did it happen that Paul would come to be an apostle? How? What is the thing that made that happen? The thing that made that happen is specifically the will of God, not the will of man, as we read in the Gospel of John today. God called Paul, so Paul became an apostle. Well, what was the effect of that calling? He says, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And this refers not just to every old Christian. This is a specific office that existed in the New Testament. That is, the apostles, those who saw Christ, interacted with him, and were given to the church to establish and give scripture and to establish the church. Well, he claims that very authority, the office of apostle that was held only by the original 12 disciples and Paul. Paul was an apostle whom Christ Jesus appointed to belong to him as an apostle. He's not just in a higher position. He's been called by God. So, if this is true, that God has called him to this work, and he is functioning in the office of apostle, when he speaks God's words, he speaks with authority in a unique way that is not repeatable. So he's not just giving an opinion when he writes this letter. He understands his role to be functioning as an apostle. That is, a representative, a messenger from the king. I am functioning on behalf of the king when I speak to you today. And he reminds them of that authority. And we're going to see in this letter that that was one of the things that was being debated. Well, I kind of liked it when Apollos was here. Maybe he's the one we should listen to. Oh, no. Paul was here. We should listen to Paul. Well, have y'all heard Peter? He is awesome. I mean, if you haven't heard Peter, you know, this kind of sounds like a lot of people in reform circles these days. I'm of Piper, and I'm of Chandler, and I'm of, you know, they've got their favorite preacher that they pull down, and they're of that person. Paul is taking pains to remind them out of the gates that he's not just giving an opinion, he's speaking with authority. What ought that mean to you when you come to the Word of God? The Word of God is authoritative. When you come to it, you're not just hearing an opinion. You're hearing the very words of God to his people in all times and places. So, Paul reminds them that he was an apostle. And then he says, and our brother Sosthenes. And Paul's pointing early in the letter that he's got, that first of all, there's a brother to them and to him, right? This is our brother, so the oneness of all Christians everywhere, but that this Sosthenes is having some role, maybe as an amanuensis, a scribe, sort of a secretary, if you will, maybe writing down Paul's thoughts, maybe the messenger carrying it. There are lots of theories about what way. Paul doesn't clear up in what way, but he says Sosthenes is with him while he's writing. So he in some way is a part of what's being given to the church at first, the church at Corinth. And so he is mentioned as a brother. And then Paul wants to make plain in this particular section in verse 1 that this is divinely inspired and that it is meant to be taken as God's truth. I wonder, as we come to a new year, if we recognize what our real needs are. It's likely that you, like me, have thought, I had a friend that posted this the other day. He said, I made a commitment to lose 20 pounds in 2016, and I only have 30 to go. I know that feeling, right? You may know that feeling. And you may think what you need is more water, less coffee, more vegetables, more exercise. And you may need all those things. But do you know that your great need is to hear God speak? And do you know that you have that authoritative word in your lap if you have a Bible and can read? Your great need is to recognize God's authority to speak to your life and to respond appropriately. Your great need is not a new teacher. It's not a new message. It's not a great new book on a topic. Those might all be helpful things. Your great need is to hear God's authoritative word and to respond to it. So I wonder, as you begin a new year, if that is something you are prioritizing, and how are you prioritizing that? How are you prioritizing hearing from the Lord? I ran across a helpful article a few weeks ago, maybe a week ago or so, that a brother encouraged those who have maybe gone dry in their practice of reading the Bible through in a year. You know, you get a good run and start, and then Leviticus happens to you. And you get up and you go on and you try to catch up, but you're 2 weeks behind. And so, you know, you're checking boxes and you keep seeing the date in the wrong place. And it just is discouraging and disheartening. And he was not trying to discourage anyone from going for breadth of Bible intake. But he was encouraging in this article to consider the value of depth also. To consider the value of depth also. To consider the usefulness to your own soul of meditating on a passage of Scripture, of slowing down, of not speeding through, though that is helpful to get the broad picture of the story of salvation. To slow down and allow your heart to be dealt with by God's authoritative word. I don't know, what are you planning to do this year to grow in hearing the authoritative word of God? This is what we need. We don't need more opinions. We don't need a new movement. We need the authoritative word of God. And that's what we have as we come to the letter of 1 Corinthians. We have the authoritative word of God. And so this word, as we work through it, will be of great value to us. Well, I believe 1 Corinthians is authoritative, and I think Paul presses that on the church at Corinth on purpose out of the gates. Another thing in his greeting that we may miss is that 1 Corinthians is well-timed for the Corinthians. He brings up things in this intro that are talking about the issues they are wrestling with right then. He's saying greetings in a way that says, hey, I know what's going on there. It's timely for them. It is well-timed to their need as he speaks. He says to the church of God, that is the church belonging to God, the church belonging to God. Now, there's a whole sermon in that I'll let you preach to yourself later. The church belongs to God. The church of God, that one word of, is ownership. So it belongs to him. So we respond to him. Might that say something to a church struggling over who ought to be in charge and how we're unified, how we relate to one another? Just a little phrase like the church that belongs to God. So he says the church of God that is in Corinth. It's interesting to me. He mentions them like that. He's writing to them. He doesn't necessarily have to introduce them like that, but he's reminding them, I know who you are. And y'all do know the Bible has specific targets in mind. It's not systematic theology on the broad. Those are helpful, but that's not, the Bible has targets in mind, both original targets and targets in this room. The Holy Spirit might apply to your heart. The Bible is written to specific people, both originally and currently. Just in that phrase that he's writing to this church in Corinth, we're reminded there were people on the other side of this message. And then he tells them something that is, if you know anything about Corinth, staggering, right? He says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Does he know who he's talking to? Like, that's not a word that you would sort of throw around about people that you knew were struggling with the kinds of things they were struggling with. Boy, you sure are sanctified. But he really is speaking out of a positional truth when he says that. He is reminding them of something that is absolutely true of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. That is not meritorious, but is gift-given. He is saying to them, look, y'all, remember who you are. Church at Corinth, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He sanctified you. He made you righteous. It means that they've been set apart for God. It's dedication to God's service, commitment to be loyal to him. The concept is belonging to God, being set apart for his purposes alone. And there is no other way for this to ever be accomplished than for God to do it. To become holy means to have been made holy by the one who is holy. So they're not earning this sanctification. They are sanctified, Paul tells them, in Christ Jesus. And you know that Jesus is his name and Christ is his title. He is using specific language here to remind them the promised one made you holy. Right out of the gates to a church that's a train wreck. Hey, the promised one has made you holy. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, that sounds like a purpose statement almost, like, you were sanctified. Why? You were called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. They were called. The calling of saint, when he calls them saints, what he's not calling them, if you think in modern English terms, people think of saints as some kind of super meritorious Christian. That's not what he's saying. He is again reminding them of a positional truth. You were the ones made holy by Christ. You were the ones sanctified by him. You were the ones that have been made saints by him. We have his righteousness as our own. The Corinthians and everyone who is a believer in this room were purchased by Christ. So we belong to him. There's a positional holiness. We've been made holy, made saints by Christ. But he's reminding them, they are now to live out of that holiness. You're called to be this and do this. So what God has made you, go be that. What God has done for you, go live it. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You are the ones made holy by Jesus. And now out of that position of holiness, go be holy. Go live a life that glorifies God. So it is both the positional truth and the practical realized truth as they live it out. It certainly is true that until the day either Jesus returns or we die, or the saints at Corinth died, that our positional righteousness will not be realized in us in terms of living it out. You will not reach perfection here in your practical life. And yet, you are made perfect by Christ and called to live a holy life in response. Christians, we are called to be saints. That is a positional truth and a practical one. But if we neglect one facet of that for another, if we say, well, I'm positionally made holy, so I don't need to live that way. Or if we say, I hope I'm positionally holy, I'm trying to live that way. We have misunderstood what's been done. He makes us holy, so we are to live that way. He makes us right, only the work of Christ. We spent how many weeks of 5 weeks walking over those solas, those onlys, to remind us again and again and again that it's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that any man or woman or child can be made right with God. But once we are made right with God, guess what? We read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right after that in Ephesians 2, 10, that we were created for good works. We're to live to his glory if we've been saved. We're to live a life that shows the holiness that's been granted us. Will it be imperfect? Absolutely. But are we called to do it? Absolutely. We're to strive for it. We're to give effort to it. We're to work for it, never earning a thing. We are called both having been made a saint and to be a saint, to live according to what's been done for us. He then says, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like he knows what's going on, right? I mean, they have division. That is the third section you get to. If you look at verse 10, if you've got headings in your Bible, what's that section say at the top? Divisions in the church, right? I mean, that is one of the first things he's going to talk about is the fact that they were struggling to stay together as a church. And so what does he address to them in a timely way right where they are? He says, hey, y'all, you are made holy by Christ in the same way that everyone else in your church and everyone else in the global church has been made right with God. You are a part of something very big that God is doing. You are called to be together with that church. He reminds them that they are in the unified global body of Christ. Jesus doesn't save Christians just to be what you've heard before, our Lone Ranger Christians. There's really no such thing. If you don't love the brothers, you're not of God. 1 John is really, really clear about that. We are saved and called in to the body of Christ. And that has a local expression. And that means you're going to deal with sinners. You're going to have to sit in a room with people whose lives look a lot like people at Corinth, but who are by grace made new in Christ and fighting for God's glory in their life. Church at Corinth was wrestling with that, and we wrestle with that. We struggle with that. God puts Christians in a body. So, what do we What should that truth do to our perspective on our faith? If that's true for Corinth, that they were in a body, not flying solo, what should that do for us? I have two real, help, I hope they're helpful diagnostic questions. I want you to sort of jot these in your mind if you're not a note taker. Two questions that you might ask yourself. Are you happy in your own little corner of the church? Another question I'd ask, are you quick to complain about cliques and groups that you see? Now, I'm asking those questions for a reason. I think both of those perspectives are off. Even if both of them have a little bit of the truth in them, they both also center on self. They both center on our experience of the church. Whether this brand is really working for us or not. Do I have a little group over here that's for me and keeps me happy and we're really good and connected? And we're kind of that, this is the us. I mean, the rest of them, they're great and all, but this is the us. That's a me-centered perspective. Or look around and see a bunch of us's and go, why am I not a part of the us? I think both of those are weak and dangerous ecclesiologies. Let me explain. I think they're dangerous and they're weak. We can unintentionally cause the church to break into 1,000 pieces, right? We can become so content with our little group that we lose track of the rest of the body. And I know it's difficult if there are 300 people in the room, then to meet and know 300 people is a tall order. I recognize that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is if we have our little corner of the church that we're really comfortable in and our eyes never turn out to the rest of the body, that is weak ecclesiology. And it needs to be corrected. We need to address it in our heart. If we have the same sort of groups of friends that we only reach out to, we need to recognize that we might be inadvertently or even intentionally communicating division between us and others in the body. So let's recognize that that is a dangerous thing for us. It's either clueless or it's selfish. One. It's wrong to disregard your brothers and your sister. But listen, there's another problem too. You see how that's a problem. There's another problem too. There are those who may be seeing a group that they or their kids are not a part of, become critical and petty with other people. And that may need to be addressed as well in our own heart. We could allow a cynical attitude about that, about other people's brokenness and sin. They're doing it wrong. I'm not saying they're not. But we could allow their sin to create sin in our heart where we become cynical and critical about the church instead of focusing our eyes outward and how we might serve the body and glorify Christ. Instead of serving those around us and putting our eyes on the needs of others, we might easily become the best critic around. So I don't know which one of those feels more like an area that you or I might struggle with. And I'll be honest, it doesn't really matter which one because I think the solution is the same. I think the solution is to recognize that you and I are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We are called to recognize the unity of the body, to see our role as functioning in the life of a church, a called out people of God that we have been put here to serve, that you have been placed in this time and this place to reach out to. And so long as you either focus only on a small group or you focus on the fact that you're not in a particular group, you are missing the calling that God has for you to serve this body. So as your brother, I would encourage you as a new year starts to ask a question. How can I encourage the saints around me more? How can I do that more? Maybe you're nailing it. How can you do it more? Maybe you're struggling to find a spot. Ronnie has been very helpful with this very practical advice. Look around the room Find a need, see if you can meet it. There are needs sitting all around you right now. It only takes eyes and questions. Eyes and questions, that's all it takes. And then figure out how you can get plugged into helping and serving. So I would encourage us to consider that it is well-timed for the church at Corinth when he gets this particular, but y'all, let's be honest, it's pretty well-timed for us. It's pretty timely for us when we come to this letter. We need to be challenged to walk in love, to edify, to exhort, to love holiness, to encourage one another. Well, the last thing that I'd look at in this little last section that probably feels the most routine because Paul says it so frequently, I'm going to encourage you that 1 Corinthians is filled with gospel-centered application. Paul summarizes the gospel every time he starts a letter, it seems like. He starts out of the gate with this grace and peace to you stuff in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does grace and peace fit? How are people made right? By grace? Through faith in Christ? How are you going to have peace in your life? How are you going to functionally experience the peace that you wish all the things that you do could bring to you? Only by God's grace will you experience that peace. And so he, out of the gates, nutshells, if you will, summarizes, puts in parentheses, the gospel as the driving theme of this letter. Paul opens with a greeting. It's not just hope you're good. It's the gospel in a sentence. Grace and peace to you. Grace is God's unmerited kindness to us, and peace, that settled spirit that only God can give. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He points them to the only source of any kind of hope. 1 Corinthians applies the gospel over and over in this way. If you just took that grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and walked it through, you could stamp it over every chapter. How are we going to settle this issue with adultery? How are we going to settle this issue at the Lord's table? How are we going to settle this issue? How will there be peace among us? It's the gospel that's going to drive every part of this letter. And it's the gospel that must drive every application that you and I have throughout our work in this book and in all times and places. 1 Corinthians gospel-centered application flows over and over and over. How we treat one another around the table. How we see and use gifts of the Holy Spirit. How we see marriage and physical pleasure. How we see singleness. How we see the nature of the church. How we see gender itself. How we see everything. He sort of sums up in 15, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it all changed. The gospel is the heading under which all of the application flows. 1 Corinthians won't make sense if you go through it with kind of a a la carte mentality, hoping that this or that will apply to you. It all stems out of the gospel and its work in outworking in our life. 1 Corinthians is filled with gospel-centered application. That stems from this grace and peace that only comes from God the Father through the work of Jesus. Listen, this is an authoritative letter. This is a well-timed letter. And it's a letter filled with application driven by the gospel. As I close, let me give you three challenges. Just three and I'll be done. Three challenges to everyone in the church. And they're specific. They're not broad. I want to challenge you this week. In the next 7 days, read 1 Corinthians all the way through. 16 chapters long, take you less than an hour. If you have an audio Bible, it's even easier. You can just follow along as it goes. If you've never experienced the joy that is the internet in some ways, there are all these audio Bibles for free on these Bible sites. And the guy will just read the Bible to you. It's pretty awesome. So I would encourage you to read the letter of 1 Corinthians in the next 7 days. Now, I would say it would be helpful if you just read it over and over and over. But if we're going to walk through this with any kind of clarity, we might want to know where he's going here and there, like what's coming and what's going to happen and how, if we have to break at certain points, how the next part applies. So I would challenge you in the next 7 days to give time. And if it takes an hour, you could do it in just a little over 2 chapters a day. It's not going to be too daunting, I think. But I want you to get the broad view. The second application I would like to encourage is that you would pray for God to use this study to change you. Begin praying now God, what would you change in me as we look through 1 Corinthians? I don't want to waste this. I don't know that I will ever hear 1 Corinthians. I'm not promised that I will ever hear 1 Corinthians preached again in my life. What would you have me do in response to 1 Corinthians? How should my life be changed? How should I serve the church differently? How will you change me through this? Begin to pray, but not only for yourself, for your church. Pray for your church. Pray for your pastors. Pray for those around you with a spirit of humility to be changed by seeing the gospel-centered application of 1 Corinthians. Pray that others would be changed as well. Would you begin to pray that way? And then the third application point, would you begin being more intentional in your application of the preached word? And this is what I mean by that. Striving to take the word of God and do heart work with it is rigorous work. It's laborious work. It's hard work. It is difficult. And it doesn't necessarily happen well in like a stroll out the back door of the church where you forget everything that was said once you sit down in your passenger seat. So I'm going to encourage you, maybe, this is a maybe. I'm not telling you you need to do this. Maybe 2017's the year that you become a note taker. Not because what the preachers say is so valuable, but because God may impress on you at a given moment in a message something that is important enough to write down for your heart. Do that. There's this empty space on the back page of the bulletin that's for that purpose. But you could even bring your own notebook. And look, if you can write, you can take notes. So little people, you can do that too. Begin to look for ways and things that you might apply from God's word as it is preached. Another way that you might do that specific thing is you might be more intentional in your discussions, either at lunch or outside of church, with those that you know are walking through this study together, in dealing with each other, being the kind of friend who honestly says, man, how are you going to apply what we heard Sunday? Well, what are you going to do? And then be willing to be asked the same question. You know, I'm still struggling and praying with that, but here's what I think at this point I need to do to apply this better. Be somebody who doesn't walk away from the mirror and forgets what they look like. That's the warning we get from James about getting contact with the Word of God, seeing ourselves rightly, and brushing it off. Well, I can't tell you how glad I am for us to be in this book. There will be challenges here, no doubt. But with the Spirit's help and with humble hearts seeking to serve each other, this coming year might be, by grace, it might be a vital one for all of us as we grow in the image of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would do your work, for only you can do it. Would you cause that your word would change our lives? Would you cause that we would see ourselves, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and you more clearly? I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.